You know, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 22, and I've actually been trying to get through two chapters a night. I haven't been achieving that well, but that's kind of been my goal. But there's no way I'm going to try to do two chapters tonight, because when we get to chapter 23, I mean, it's 40 verses, and it really gets pretty involved. And this is, you know, this chapter 22 is 30 verses, so I'm not even going to attempt it, because it's just too much to bite off in one night. But let's just pick up with just verse 1 of chapter 22 of Jeremiah, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, and sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself, and his servants, and his people. But if you do not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet most assuredly I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, Why has the Lord done this to this great city? Then they will answer, Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God, and bowed down to other gods and served them." Now, you know, before we go any further, backing up here, I know that people don't like going through this book of Jeremiah very much, because I'll tell you, he is a prophet of doom. I mean, he was known as the weeping prophet, and he's got nothing but bad news, virtually. I mean, the poor guy, he had that very untasteful or very tasteless task and very thankless task of, you know, warning these people. But here he goes and stands before the king of Judah. And the king at this particular time is Zedekiah. But you back up to that verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king and speak this word." Well, you know, he's got quite a challenge, because this guy is the most powerful man in Israel at this time. And Jeremiah is basically given a commission that could be very distasteful, because imagine that God gives some preacher the command, go over there to the White House and speak to the president. You can just imagine the kind of harassment that he would get, kind of hurdles that he'd have to, you know, go over, the kind of hoops he'd have to jump through, the kind of bureaucracy he'd probably have to wade through. But he's going to stand before this king, and he's going to tell him some really bad news if, you know, he doesn't listen. But here's what God is basically saying to him, because in that verse 2 says, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David." Now, this is God speaking. It's not going to be Jeremiah. But it says, "You and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus saith the Lord." Now look at that. No less than three times in these verses it's saying that this is God speaking. And you will find that phrase, "thus saith the Lord," "Lord God says," or "this is the word of the Lord," or something very similar to that about 4,000 times in Scripture, right? This is not Jeremiah's, you know, it's not a figment of his imagination. He's not just making this stuff up. But he says to this king, "Do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Now, he's just going to flat out just tell him, if he wants to remain king, this is what he needs to do. And just imagine if you had that opportunity to speak to the president. What do you honestly think he would say if you said this verse 3 to him? Look at this. "Do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, and do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." Now, if he was to say that to our president today, what do you think his response would be?
Well, now, I would think that they would think that they are not doing any of these things.
In other words, you're right. This is exactly what the response would be. Would just simply say, "Well, I do all of those things." He would say, "What are you talking about?
That's what I think. Yeah.
That's exactly what he would say. So I can almost guarantee you it's exactly what this Zedekiah would say in response. But now, you know, people just hate me for bringing this up. They really do. But I'm telling you right now, we have a president that there's not a baby killing that he does not wholeheartedly support and sponsor and promote. I don't care whether it's infanticide in terms of partial birth abortion. This man is in favor of all these things. But he has somehow, in some convoluted reasoning in his own head, feels like, well, this is okay, this is acceptable, and that I really feel like people have a constitutional right, and it's a woman's choice, and on and on and on, right? But these men in power are responsible for this. And like I said, people just hate me to even bring this up. Why do you beat this to death? And I'm saying, look, man, this is ground zero. We have to open our eyes to this. How can we not look at this and say, hey, man, we have murdered. I heard that the statistics is climbing to 56 million unborn children now that have been murdered in their mother's wombs. I mean, look at that. Isn't it appalling? I mean, there's no way, there's absolutely no way in hell, and there's no way on God's green earth, there's no way in heaven that we could stand before God and say, well, you know what, you know, it's just a blob of protoplasm, darn it, it's just a woman's choice. It's not going to fly in the sight of God. Like I said, I don't want to beat this to death, but I'm sure in my heart of hearts that if we could get in a time machine and go back to this time during Jeremiah's day and go back and listen to this conversation, I bet you anything that when Jeremiah said this to this king, he's probably looking at him like, well, what are you talking about? I do all these things, right? Because in his own head, in his own mind, he has his own standard of righteousness. And a lot of people do this. They disregard God's standard, okay, of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, and they replace it with their own standard. So that's always a moving target, and you can set your standard as high or as low as you want, all right, but you're always going to be able to achieve that because it's your standard, not God's standard, see? So you look at this here, to do justice and righteousness, and that's exactly what God said to Micah. He says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord your God, right? So God doesn't change. He hasn't changed one bit, not one iota. And here you get a situation here where Jeremiah approaches him and says this to him. But the implication is very strong that, listen, if you start doing these things, you're going to be able to prosper, and you're going to remain on that throne, and you're going to have descendants after you that are going to remain on that throne. But if you do not listen to me, you're going to be destroyed, because he says in that verse 4, for if you men will indeed perform this thing, then the kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But look at this verse 4, because it says, for if you men will indeed perform this thing. It's interesting, because if you back up to that verse 2, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne. But then he says, you and your servants and the people who enter these gates, meaning, you know what, all of your aides, all of your advisors, all the princes or the politicians. In other words, God's message is just not to the king. Imagine that if you were to go before Congress and if you were to say this exact same thing before our Congress, that verse 3, to do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who's been robbed of the power of his oppressor. You could stick a microphone in every single politician's face and they would say, well, I do all that stuff. And yet they will not defend the right of the unborn. And there's so many other ways that they oppress the poor, the people who are really trying to make a living. They're just bloodsuckers. They're just living off them. I mean, you know, they get themselves raises and perks and per diems and all this other stuff while other people are just struggling. It's an oppression. You know, it really is in many, many ways. So he says in that verse 4, if you men will indeed perform this thing, you could say it to our government today. You could just bring it up to where we live and breathe. If we would do these things to honor God, to glorify Him, to obey Him, to follow Him, hey man, we would be prospered. There's no doubt about it. Now verse 5, it says, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Now God cannot swear by anyone higher than Himself. He's swearing by Himself, all right? Because He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, He's the same today, He'll be the same tomorrow. And look at what, you could apply this to this nation. as much as people just would not believe this, he said this, that this house will become a desolation. Just apply it to us today. Bring it up to where we live and breathe, because God doesn't change. He could say, America's house will become a desolation. That's what's going to happen to this country. And I'm not going to say we're going to be annihilated as a nation, because I really believe that if you read in Isaiah chapter 18, I really believe it talks about our nation there. As a matter of fact, just for the heck of it, you don't have to turn there, but if you can, just back up. Just back up to Isaiah chapter 18. Now, I want people to understand this very clearly, okay? This is my opinion, because people ask me at times, they say, well, where's the United States in all this judgment and the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world? Where's the United States in this? And I really believe with all my heart that this chapter 18 of Isaiah speaks of this nation. Now, I could be wrong, all right? I'm not trying to be dogmatic here. I don't have anybody in the headlock saying you must believe the way I see it, but I'll tell you this right now. I'm so convinced of this chapter 18 being in the United States that I'd bet my life on it, and I'm not kidding you. That's how serious I am. And this is only 7 verses, but I want to read it really quick. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Isaiah, it says, "Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush." Now, this is very interesting, because that word of "alas," it's basically an interjection that's used to explain or express concern or apprehension or evil. And it says, "O land of whirring wings." Now, that is such a unique word, all right, whirring wings. I have literally opened a dictionary and looked up the definition of worry. And it says to fly or otherwise move quickly with a humming or buzzing sound, a sound of propellers used to move or transport things or people with a whirring sound. And the definition they gave in the dictionary was the plane which whirred them away in the night. And, you know, you go back to 1903 when the Wright brothers' Kitty Hawk flew for 11 seconds, and that was just over 100 years ago, and there's still people alive today in this country when that flight took place, all right? And we have become a nation of whirring wings. In other words, we are a nation of aviation. We have more planes and more helicopters, more air transports than all the nations in the world. We have more than any of them, all right? And people might say, well, you know, Russia has the hugest airline in the world. They got the Airloft or whatever you call it over there. But that's only because they only have one airline. All of our aviation exceeds everything in the world. And that's why I really believe this is talking to this country. Because it goes on at verse 2 of chapter 18 of Isaiah. It says, which sends envoys by the sea. Now, what are envoys?
Ambassadors?
Yeah, they're messengers, ambassadors, they're emissaries, they're representatives. We got them all over the world, right? And it says here, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Now, that papyrus vessel, you know, some Bible say over the surface of the waters, right? And a papyrus vessel is just a swift-moving vehicle that's going over the waters. And I really believe that what it's referring to is like what we're dealing with as far as aviation. I've got a brother that's a captain for American Airlines. He's always over the surface of the waters. And it says, in that verse 2, it says, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose lands the rivers divide. You know what's interesting? That first verse, chapter 18, says, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. Cush is what nation?
Ethiopia,
Africa. What it means is which lies beyond the waters of Africa. We are a nation that's basically divided by two oceans, the Atlantic and the Pacific. They have insulated us from two world wars, all right? They have given us so much security. It's a nation that lies beyond the rivers of Cush. And it says here that to a people feared far and wide. In other words, it says, go to a nation tall and smooth. Now, look at our nation. What does tall mean? I mean, this nation is head and shoulders above every nation on earth, isn't it? It has been for many years. Of course, we're on our way down now, right? But I always look at our caricature as far as our Uncle Sam. Does he look tall and smooth? You know, I mean, maybe we should change our character to, you know, maybe short and pudgy nowadays, but what I'm saying is this. This is our nation, tall and smooth, right? And, you know, smooth, I mean, it's basically meaning you're polished or you're even tempered or it's easy life, it's a fluent life, that type of thing, right? It's refined, it's polite, it's lacking in a lot of difficulties that the rest of the world has. This is us, right? Tall and smooth to a people feared far and wide. We are a people that are feared far and wide as far as our military capability, right? A powerful and oppressive nation whose lands the rivers divide. See? The waters divide. And in verse 3, all of you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. Now he's talking to the whole world here, saying this, that as soon as the standard is raised, the standard for what? Standard for war. The whole world is going to be drawn into a war here. It says, all your inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. The trumpet means the sound for war. And it says, for thus saith the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. In other words, what he's saying here is that Isaiah is looking out into the future. All right, you ever look out? This is almost like a desert area, but if you look out where there's everything is just still, and you look out there and the dazzling heat, and you can almost see the heat waves coming off the ground. It's a stillness out there, right? He's looking way off into the future, and what is he seeing? Look at that verse 5. He says, for before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs and with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. In other words, this nation that's tall and smooth, God is going to do what to it? He's going to prune them back like you won't believe. He's going to cut them back, prune them. All right? And in verse 6, he says, they will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of the prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. You know what that's saying? When God chastens this nation and he prunes us back, there's going to be multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people that are going to die in this nation. There's going to be so many. They're going to have to dig mass graves. And you know what else is going to happen? They're not even going to find a lot of the people, if not most of the people. And I'm telling you right now, and I'm not trying to be a prophet here. I'm just reading it and I'm seeing what God is saying. That this nation is going to be chastened like you won't believe. There's going to be thousands and thousands of people that are just going to die, and they're not even going to be buried. They're going to, the animals are going to feed upon them. But then, we're not going to be annihilated as a nation, because look at that last verse in Isaiah chapter 18. It says, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even to Mount Zion. So what does that mean?
Israel.
In other words, when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, this nation will still be in existence, all right, even though we've been taken behind a woodshed and beaten within an inch of our life because of all of our wickedness. We're not going to be annihilated. During the millennial period, there's still going to be a delegation of Americans that are going to go to Jerusalem, going to go to Israel every year to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Jesus Christ is reigning there. All right? Now, I know I've kind of been all over the map here, but when you're reading this, what God is saying is going to happen to Israel. People can just read this Jeremiah and just feel like, well, this is just a lot of useless information, man. If this happened thousands of years ago, it doesn't apply to me, has no relevance whatsoever. And I'm saying, man, we are told by Paul in the New Testament that all scriptures given to us for our instruction and our example and our reproof and our edification. And I'm telling you right now, God doesn't change. And if you look at look what God is saying to these kings here and these politicians that were ruling and reigning at that particular time, they had a tremendous responsibility to obey God and to, you know, to really promote justice. And they didn't do it, right? Because in their own mind's head, you know, they just figure, well, I'm a good person. I don't really need to listen to this stupid Jeremiah. What's he talking about? But then, you know, in that verse 5, but in Jeremiah chapter 22, he says, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. This is what's going to happen to us, right? For thus, in that verse 6 now, it says, for thus saith the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like a summit of Lebanon, yet most assuredly I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. In other words, God looked at Israel, that was his wife, that was his people, right? and they were very precious to him. But if they did not return and repent of their sins, he was going to destroy them. That's what he's saying here. And verse 7, for I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Now, he's even speaking figuratively here, saying when you cut down your choicest cedars, that could apply to what? The leaders, all right? The leadership, but also all their material things. Look what's happened in this country. Last week, there was a rash of tornadoes that just wiped out almost 50 people, right? There's forest fires all over down there in Texas, and there's people are suffering from tremendous drought. But it's not like God is like one of these mythology gods, like in, you know, that just like to toy with people. God is trying to wake men up, trying to turn men back to him, all right? Because they put all of their, what? All their focus is on material things, or money, or entertainment. They're not turning to God. And so he's trying to wake them up, just like he did with these people here. And in verse 8 of chapter 22 Jeremiah, it says, many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Now, you know what? It's been about, 10, 12 years since 9/11. You know what I'm saying? It's like we all saw those twin towers come down, right? Now, the spiritual person is going to be able to look at that and say, you know what? That's the hand of God, all right? Because the prophet Amos says very clearly that God said to him, he says, if a disaster or calamity strikes a city, has not the Lord done it? All right? That was the Lord that did that to us. To do what? To wake us up, man. It was a warning from him. It's a siren, a bell from heaven saying, man, you better wake up because this is only beginning. You haven't seen anything yet if you don't turn. That's what God is doing to this people right here. And then verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 22 says, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. In other words, when God finally brought down the house in regards to his judgment upon Judah, the living actually envied the dead. He's saying, don't weep for the dead, man. Weep for the living, because they're going to have to be carried away into Babylon, into exile, and they're never going to see their homeland again. And you know what? I mean, as negative and unedifying as this may sound, I mean, it's coming where the living are going to basically envy the dead. I mean, that's coming. That's coming upon the world in very short order. It really is. And like I said, I'm not sitting here making up any prophecies. I'm just reading the prophets. That's all I'm doing, is just reading them. In verse 11, it says, for thus saith the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. Now, I'm going to read on just a little bit further, because what God is doing here is he's trying to, show what he's done to these other kings. And I'll back up and I'll explain who this Shalom is, all right, and these other kings, because it can get a little bit confusing, because some of these kings that God brings judgment on, they go by different names. This Shalom was also known as Jehoahaz. And let's just start with that verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows and panel it with cedar, painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pleaded the case of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only on your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Now, let me just back up here and just explain this, because, it says here in that verse 11, thus saith the Lord to regards to Shalom. In other words, this is what happened to Shalom. I don't know if you can see this here, this chart I made here, but, he was the son of Josiah, and he only reigned 3 months, and he was 23 years old, and Pharaoh Necho from Egypt was the one that actually imprisoned him. And he took him to Riblah, which is up north by Damascus. And then eventually he took him down there to Egypt, and that's where he died. Now, interesting thing. This Jehoaz, also known as Shalom, he was the son of Josiah. Josiah was a very, very godly king, all right? And he really did everything he possibly could to honor God, to obey God, to do things for the poor. He was just a righteous king in the sight of God, all right? And then he was cut down by Pharaoh Necho in battle. But my point is this. His son, Shalom, he just exploited people. He figured, well, I'm going to be king, so what I want to do is I want to remodel my palace, right? But the way he's doing it is, what is he doing? He's using slave labor. He's exploiting people, right? He's using them for his own means to basically promote himself, all right, and to cushion his own nest. And he's not paying his workers or his laborers. He's not paying them a fair wage, and he's not doing right by them, right? But you know what? That's really going to be prevalent in the last days. It really is. Because what does James say about what's going to happen to the wealthy in the last days? Anybody remember? It's very powerful. In James chapter 5, God said this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." I'm going to read that part again. It says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." You know what? When I was a kid growing up, somebody was a millionaire, and that was a very unusual thing. But now, they're billionaires all over the place. And this is what this says here. And, you know, when I remember Pastor Ray Johnson saying something about a man who was a multimillionaire, and he lost millions of dollars in the stock market, but he was still a millionaire, and he committed suicide. I mean, wow, you know. This is where people are at as far as money is concerned. But it says in James chapter 5, it says, "Behold, the pay of the laborer who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man who does not resist you." In other words, this is what this Shalom was like. Even though he didn't reign that long, he exploited people to no end. And he had a godly father, so God's just going to do away with him. And he did away with this guy, all right? He asked him that question at verse 15. He said, "Do you become a king because you are competing in Cedar?" In other words, what makes a king isn't in his palace, all right? It's his character. This guy had no character as far as God was concerned when it came to doing justice and righteousness. But then he uses his father as an example, saying, "Amen. It was well with your father when he reigned, because he honored me," basically. You know, and he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Look at these rich people today. So many of these CEOs, look what they do. It's like they'll ship off all of their work, their industry, to third world countries so that they could pay, you know, people 10 cents an hour to do all this labor, rather than staying in this country and paying a decent wage so people can make a decent living, right? And then in verse 17 here, he says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain." Now, you could just throw in so many of our politicians to there. Right now, you could. "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain." Now, here's the thing. If you said this to our politicians, they'd all scoff at you. But I'm telling you right now, all right? Any politician who takes special interest money, that's dishonest gain. It really is. It's nothing more than bribe money. I don't care what these people say. It's nothing more than bribe money. They should just do away with all these lobbyists. I'm not kidding. Because once you wave $10,000 in front of a politician's face and say, "Hey, man, here's some money for your reelection, but I want you to vote this way on this issue." Is that bribe money? That's just dishonest gain. Look at that verse 17. "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." Of course, if you said this, shedding innocent blood, they'd look at you like, "What are you talking about?" But I'm telling you right now, all right, in heaven's eyes, if you vote for the destruction of unborn children, then you fall right into this category. I don't care if you vote for people who do this, all right? This is practicing oppression and extortion. It really is. At verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord in regards to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, Jehoiakim, he succeeded Jehoaz, otherwise known as Shalom. In other words, it was Pharaoh Necho who put him in this place. And this guy here, his name is also Eliakim. That gets kind of confusing, all right? But you can read about these guys in Kings and in Chronicles, all right? He was the son of Josiah. He was the brother of Shalom or Jehoaz. And he did evil on the side of God. And he reigned 11 years, and he was 25 years old when he became king. But then he ends up basically revolting against Nebuchadnezzar. But he dies before Nebuchadnezzar can get a hold of him. And look at what it says here about this guy. Verse 18, therefore, thus saith the Lord in regards to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abram, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth. You have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when the pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in a childbirth. In other words, he was talking about this Jehoiakim. Now, this Jehoiakim, what he did is he reigned 11 years, but then he decided, you know what, we're not going to pay Nebuchadnezzar any more taxes. He could just go fly a kite. Well, what happened to this guy is he ended up dying before Nebuchadnezzar could get his hands on him. And then they just took his carcass out in a dump and just threw it there. Because here was another guy, even though he was the son of Josiah, son of a godly man, he did evil in God's sight. And, when Nebuchadnezzar came down there, he was just going to annihilate this guy. But like I said, he ends up being dragged off beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Like, look at these guys. They're just clawing to get their 15 minutes of fame. And it doesn't matter if you reign 3 months or if you reign 30 years. All right, the bottom line is, hey, am I honoring God in my position of authority? Because that's going to be the bottom line when you stand before God. And he's basically saying here that nobody really lamented this guy when he died. Nobody really cared for this guy at all. And then God's making a pronouncement like that. Verse 22, the wind will sweep away all your shepherds and your lovers will go into captivity. And then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. In other words, look at our shepherds today. Political, God's going to sweep them away. And also, unfortunately, a number of the religious leaders who are turning God's word into basically a social gospel rather than a gospel that says it glorifies God and exalts Jesus Christ and demands that we commit to him and repent of our sins and start doing righteousness, right? That's the eternal gospel, is John 3:16. And in verse 23 it says, you who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how will you groan when your pains come upon you, pains like a woman in childbirth. Now, he's using this figuratively when he says, you who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars. In other words, look at this way. They are in the portals of power. They dwell in Lebanon. Lebanon was noted for its redwoods, basically. Our equivalent. In other words, it's up in the mountains, right? Cedars, Lebanon. What it's saying is this. You could almost paraphrase it if you wanted to bring it up to where we live and breathe in our nation. You who dwell in Congress, nested in the cedars, in other words, nested in the White House, nested in these places of power and authority and prestige, it says how you will groan when the pains come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. I'm telling you, it's going to happen to this country. It really is, unless we turn back to God. And then just winding this down, verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land of which you desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Konia a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down, childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And you know, just winding this down, this is very interesting, the pronouncement that God is making against Konia. Now, unfortunately, you could find his name written in different versions in, you know, I don't care whether it's in Chronicles or whether it's in Kings or whether it's in Jeremiah. His name was Jehoiachin, but he's also been called Jehoniaz and Jeconiaz and Konia and Jeconia. But here's what the interesting thing is this. He's a direct descendant from David, going through the line of Solomon. But what happened to this guy is he only reigned 3 months, and he was 18 years old when he became king. But here's what happened. He took over Jehoiakim's place as king, and this Jehoiakim was the one that his carcass was dragged out there in the garbage dump and just left there. All right? Imagine that. That was some disgrace. But then, to take his place, it was Konia took his place, but when he took his place, that's when Nebuchadnezzar arrived down there. That's why he only reigned 3 months, is because Nebuchadnezzar was on his way to deal with this other guy. And he died before Nebuchadnezzar could get his hands on him. So instead, Jeconiah becomes king at 18 years old, and what happens to him? Nebuchadnezzar gets a hold of him and drags him off into Babylon. But here's the interesting thing. This guy's only 18 years old. He only reigns 3 months, but he still does evil in the sight of God. You would wonder, well, gee, you know, 3 months, 30 years, 50 years, 55. You know, I'm telling you, whatever it is, it's only 15 minutes of fame. And now he's dragged off. But what's interesting here is that God promised David that he would have somebody on his throne. And just back it up here where it says in that verse 30, thus saith the Lord, write this man down childless. He's talking about Konia here, a man who will not prosper in his day, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. I have this chart here about, you know, all of these descendants. It actually goes all the way back to Adam. But then if you see how it's broken down here, that David, he had a number of sons. And of course, he had his famous son, Solomon. And if you go follow the line of Solomon, it goes all the way down to Joseph. If you read in the genealogy that's listed in Luke and it's listed in Matthew, they look like two different genealogies. But here's the thing. One of them goes all the way down from Solomon, all the way down to Joseph. And the other one, David, had another son named Nathan. And if you follow his lineage, it goes all the way down to Mary. So here's the thing. Technically, if you read this, Jesus Christ was not a descendant of Jeconia, all right, or Konia. Why? Even though he came all the way down the line of Solomon. Why? Just think. In other words, Jesus Christ, his father was who?
God.
God was his father.
God, yeah.
He got his birth through Mary, but it was a virgin birth, all right? Joseph, her spouse, was not the father of Jesus. Yes, he was basically the guardian or the stepfather, if you want to put it that way, but he wasn't the father of Jesus. Now, I just want to say it again. Look at this verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. In other words, he was the last king in the line of Solomon.
Okay.
And he goes, he is hauled off to Babylon. He dies there. Even though he had descendants, it was like he was childless in the sense that no one ever again of his descendants ever sat upon the throne. Now, granted, in a sense, he got the legal title through, of the throne through Joseph, but it was really through Mary that he got his humanity. If you read it, you can see what God is saying here, that the last descendant of David through the line of Solomon, all right, that was going to sit on a throne was this Coniah. But Coniah had descendants in Babylon. You could follow them all the way down, and you could find at the end of this list, Joseph, the husband of Mary, came through this man, Coniah. But Jesus came through the line of Nathan and not Solomon. So in a sense, it wasn't Coniah's descendants that sat on a throne ever again. It came through the line of Nathan. It was switched to that line through Mary. Does that make sense? I mean, is this too complicated? Because I know it's a little bit confusing, but it makes perfect logical sense, because if you read this, you would say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. Well, he was, but it didn't come through the line of Solomon. It came through the line of Mary, or the line of Nathan through Mary, but he still got his title through Joseph. In other words, the legal title. But the actual kingship was transferred to him through Mary, as God is his father. I'm going to read this verse 30 again. We're just going to close. Just maybe to solidify it in our own heads. It says, thus saith the Lord, write this man down childless. All right. Now, he did have descendants. He did. All right. A man who will not prosper in his day, for no man of his descendants. See, even though he's written down childless, he has descendants. But it says no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. All right. Or ruling again in Judah. It ended with him as far as anyone sitting on the throne. He was basically the last king in regards to the line of Solomon. Now, we're going to be reading about, you know, the last king, Zedekiah, but he's basically removed as far as that direct line. And I'll explain that next week when we get into this next chapter 23. Okay, this guy, Zedekiah, his name was actually Mattaniah, and they changed it to Zedekiah. So like I said, it can be pretty confusing because some of these guys got three or four different names. But, you know, I think the spiritual principle is still very, very much intact in terms of what God is saying here. And like I said, I mean, there's no way I was going to try to get through two chapters, because this chapter 23, it's 40 verses, right? And so I just want to go ahead and close tonight on that note. So anybody have anything you want to add or share?